If you will, please turn with me to the book of Psalms. We will turn this morning to Psalm 42 and 43. My goal this morning is to continue in our study of the Psalms. As we have taken some summer Psalms and as we consider God's work, we need to consider God's work in our life. God is redeeming us, body and soul. He is redeeming our minds, our wills, and even our emotions. Now, that's a challenging thing in our day, for we are a feeling community. In America, our culture is very feeling. But God's Word has much to say about the challenges that we face. As a matter of fact, did you know that 63 of the 150 Psalms in the Psalter relate to suffering trials and our struggles in life? This is the worship book of the Bible. It is not unbecoming of us to speak of those things that tax our hearts, abilities, and minds. Why? Scripture is very honest about the struggle and plight of being in fallen community and the hope we have in God. Therefore, let us consider the soul's cry in depression this morning. I think Ed Welch, if you want a book to read on depression, by the way, I think Ed Welch may have written my favorite book in that manner. It's entitled Depression, the Stubborn Darkness. And in that book, he writes this: contrary to what we might think, God says that strong faith can coexist with emotional highs, lows, and everything in between. It is a myth that faith is always smiling. Have you ever had this belief promoted to you that truly to be Christian you must be happy all the time? Is it possible that faith can coexist with struggle? Intuitively, we know that faith and joy are to go together, for we long for greater things in the Christian life, don't we? But it is also true, biblically, that faith and struggle, even depression, can coexist and God be at work in our lives and the love of God be flourishing in our lives. That is what I will ask us to consider this morning as we consider this very well-known psalm in God's Psalter. Please pray with me and then we'll consider God's Word together. Holy, gracious Father, we do delight in Your Word. And we ask now that You would show us the truths of Your Word so that whether it is now or whether it is later when our souls are downcast, we might know that we may come to You. Feed us. Draw us near. Strengthen us, Father, that You may be glorified. Help us to taste and see the goodness of You, our God, this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42 and 43. In many ancient Hebrew manuscripts, these two psalms were one. That is my preference. I believe that originally they probably consisted of one psalm. Hopefully it will be evident to you as we read the refrain. And so we will consider these two chapters together. Hear the Word of God. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember You from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of Your waterfalls, all Your breakers and waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my body, My adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." No one is immune to spiritual depression. We all face the grayness of life, if not its abject darkness. We all face downturns in life emotionally. We all struggle at points in time. Many of us, though, seek to be Tiggers in an Eeyore world. We pretend to be up when we're really down. And yet I want you to see this morning that depression is something that we are not immune to. It is something that Scripture actually speaks to and would help us with. When our personal economies turn downward, when our emotions get the better of us and our heart takes over in fear, when we are depressed, Scripture would remind us that there is a God who is there for us. Hope. Hope in God. There is a heaviness to depression that must be answered by our hope that there is a God who is with us and for us. Depression affects all kinds of people. It affects everyone at some point or another. Now, I realize that there are differences in how depression comes on, and there are differences in the extent to the effect that it affects us. But as a pastor, I get to see often people come to my office who deal with the difficult things of life. One of the privileges of being a pastor is to be a part of people's highs, their best moments in life, I often get to see. But also, I get to see what many of you do not see. I get to see the deepest and darkest lows of people's lives as they struggle. Jillian was a young girl in a former ministry who came to my office. Her one desire in life was to be married, to make a home, and to have a great life. She had been engaged for about 9 months when the young man, who seemed to be a wonderful young man, decided that it was over. She came to my office stricken, despairing, distressed. Life seemed to be over. The thing that she was holding on to, that she had given herself to fully, was lost. Depression had gripped her soul and she could not break free. She knew there was a truth out there, there must be something more, but her heart was stricken. Jack, almost on the other end of the spectrum, a man in his mid-40s, CEO of his own company, rising quickly in the prominence of the community around, a nice Mercedes that he drove, living in the finest development in our community, came to me and said, "Wade, I have it all and I have nothing. There is no taste to life. I cannot enjoy it." From stock boys to stock brokers, there are people who struggle with the downturns, the soul when it is downcast. Difficult times. Maybe you want the words of others. Maybe it's just us average people that struggle. But even personalities struggle. If you hear Whitney Houston on the subject, Whitney Houston advises, "When I have problems, I pray for guidance. When people I care about feel worthless or sad, I encourage them to pray and get good professional help in order to feel better. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all." It's pretty par for the course of the way our culture seeks to answer depression. Learn to love yourself better. Learn to love yourself well. Now, our scripture this morning takes a different turn. It turns our heart not inward, but outward. It turns our hearts towards God and towards others, for that is our need. It's not just personalities that struggle. A noted and great American leader once said this, "I am now the most miserable man alive. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would be no, not one cheerful face on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better." The words of Abraham Lincoln. Even to the office of president, he who leads the nation can ascend the heart of depression. Chuck Swindoll says that maybe the most depressed group in America is pastors. Even pastors struggle with depression. Yes, at times, even your pastor. Sunday afternoon and Monday morning can be difficult at times. Yes, pastors can struggle. And one of those pastors who struggled greatly was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know my affection for Spurgeon. Spurgeon was given great success early in his ministry, and he was ministering at Park Street, and the congregation grew to such a size that they needed another place, and so the church made it possible that he could begin to preach in London's Surrey Garden Hall. And the first day that he was to preach there, some hooligans joined the crowd in the midst of the sermon. As Spurgeon was looking out over the crowd, some began to yell, "Fire! Fire!" People in fear and disarray began to trample one another. Some even died. The newspapers blamed Spurgeon. It began his heart's downturn. He struggled with depression for the rest of his ministry. He would have to leave the pulpit at times for extended periods of time and go to Mentone, France, to get relief. Spurgeon would say that on Saturday nights, his depression would gather him in heartily, and he would have to fight it, for he knew that there was a spiritual warfare before him, and tomorrow he would be the instrument that stood between people, between heaven and hell, and he was to preach the gospel, and depression would overtake him. In his book, Lectures to My Students, C.H. Spurgeon spoke candidly about his struggle and the struggle of those who would take up the ministry call. In a chapter entitled "The Minister's Fainting Fits," he writes, "Fits of depression come over most of us, usually cheerful as we may be. We must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The braves are not always courageous. And the joyous are not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely the rust frets every one of them." What am I proposing for you this morning? That the psalmist's experience is not unlike the experience of those of us who sit before God's Word this morning. That there will be times when we should expect that the soul will be downcast, when we will deal with depression. The matter is not if depression will come, but how we will respond when it does come. What will we do when our life is in the emotional dumps? How will we respond when the dark night of depression descends upon us? Maybe it has already descended. How do we respond? The Bible calls us to deal with it honestly and to come to God in hope. Depression is a long, dark night of the soul that affects us physically and spiritually. We should not be surprised that it affects us body and soul. And yet God provides the spiritual answer to our need. God responds to His children. This is what we see as the psalmist's theme as he comes here in chapter 42 and 43 of the Psalms. First, I want you to see 2 points this morning. I want you to see the heaviness depression brings. And secondly, as we answer from the refrain, I want you to see the hope that depression needs. The heaviness that depression brings. When the weightiness of depression presses in and down upon us, where do we go? Notice the psalmist, what does he do? He takes his heart in his hands and he goes before the Lord. He takes his predicament to the Lord with striking honesty. He shows his condition to God. Notice the consuming nature of depression. Did you notice here? What is the condition of the psalmist? In verse 3, where do we see of the psalmist here? My soul... No, that's verse 2. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Notice the consuming nature of the struggle within the psalmist. He is consumed by his position. He is consumed by his circumstance. Depression is inevitably painful. And inevitably, it turns us in upon ourselves. There is something of a great paradox about depression. Depression, when it strikes, when it comes upon us, there is this great paradox. Why? Because we long to have friends, but cannot bear to be with another. We long for community, and yet we are miserable when we are in it. We long to be joyful, but all the events of life become tasteless. We long for control, and we seek to control our environments all the time. It seems out of control. Why? Because we get consumed by the feelings. In one way, we could say that when it hits, at times, depression eats our lunch. It has us. And so what do? We must turn to the Lord. It's exactly what He's doing. He's acknowledging in honesty His very predicament. Why? Because his soul, through salty tears, must be brought to God. When we are down, we must turn to the Lord. Why? Because it is not hard for the downturns of life to consume us. You see here that not only is he consumed in his depression, but also we can see that it is his concern that in depression of what? That God has forsaken him. Notice down in verse 7 through 11. Turn over to verse 9 of chapter 42. What is it that he says? I say to my God, why have you forgotten me? Have you ever felt forgotten by the Lord? It's as if there is two arguing sides within this one person. The psalmist is arguing with his own heart. He is chiding himself to understand God, but he is dealing with the issue that he is fighting with beliefs. God, I believe in you, but God, where are you? And that is often the truth when our hearts are downcast. We battle with truth and feeling. There is this conflict within us of truth and feeling. The truth, God's love is steadfast. His song is upon my lips. Verse 7, the feeling, have you forgotten me, O God? Have you deserted me? There is that struggle that gathers us in. That is hard for us, I think, in our culture, because oftentimes, while God is redeeming us body and soul, while He is redeeming our minds, our wills, and our feelings, it's hardest for us to understand that redemption when it comes to our feelings. Because we often lead our lives by our desires and our feelings, and we give to those. But notice the manner of the psalmist. It is to fight feeling with truth. It is to respond to those feelings with truth when he is taken by these feelings of being forgotten and deserted. This internal warfare must be confronted with truth. The concern, has God forsaken me? The consuming nature, his tears have been his food and his drink day and night. But his circumstance in chapter 43, his enemies stand against him. His enemies stand against him. What does he desire? He desires that he would be vindicated from those who are ungodly. God, why do the ungodly triumph? Why do I seem to be perishing and languishing in my misery? Here's the circumstance, the opposition, the oppression abound. And oftentimes in our depressed moments, what do? We begin to question everything, don't we? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with God? What's wrong with the world around me? See, there's a heaviness, a weightiness to our struggle in depression. We want to be free of it. We want to be free and have relief. And yet at times God tarries. We need to be reminded that even though there is a heaviness that depression brings, we must wait upon the Lord. Martin Luther, another great preacher of a bygone day who struggled mightily with depression during the Reformation, at one time was really stuck in his fit of despair and depression and could not seem to get past it. And it went on for days and days and weeks. And one morning, his wife, Catherine, came to the breakfast table and she was wearing a dark band around her arm. Luther looked up at his wife, Catherine, and said, "Who died?" And she looked right directly into his eyes and she said, "Well, by the way you've been acting, I think God has." Now, most of us aren't that direct with our partners, are we? Our friends, our spouses. But sometimes we need the truth to rivet us. Has God lost His throne? Has He lost His seat in our depression? Well, it's difficult to say. It sure feels so, doesn't it? Don't deny that feeling. But respond to it with the truth. Why? Because sometimes we feel like God is a fair-weather friend, there when He wants to be and gone when He doesn't. But the truth is, God is not fair-weather. He is with us. He is for us. He is to be trusted. And He is our hope. You see, there is a battle that rages within the psalmist. That is, his heart is downcast. He cannot seem to revive it. So where will he go? Well, that brings us to the answer. The problem is there is a heaviness to our depression. There is a weightiness to it that controls us, it seems. So where do we go? We take our feelings to God. Notice, as the author deals with his own heart, as some think that maybe even though this was written by the sons of Korah, this is the experience of David's life, that it is the psalmist chiding his heart to what? To hope, to trust. Notice chapter 42, verse 5, verse 11, chapter 43, verse 5. What's the recurring theme? Hope in God. I will again praise the Lord, my salvation, my God. Hope in God. There is what the answer, the one solution to the many causes of depression. The one lasting solution is to hope in God. There is this longing within the psalmist. There is this reminder, this seeking within the psalmist. Notice in verse 1 and 2 the language of longing. The psalmist knows his condition. He is honest with God about his condition. What is it he desires? Notice his longing. He thirsts. His soul thirsts for the living God. Verse 1 is, "The deer pants for the flowing streams. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" It's a powerful picture in the psalmist's mind of the deer who is running for his life, who is followed and pursued by the hounds, who longs for that water to drink, who desires it, and yet is on the run, whose heart is in turmoil. That's how the psalmist feels, as one who is pressed in upon. And what does he desire? Well, he presses. His soul thirsts for the living God. The thirst and desires the very presence of God and to be satisfied with God. He is portraying his longing, the longing and desire of his heart, that God, you are my one thing. You are the thing that I desire most. But notice, every time he looks at his condition, he must look at his condition and then he must take his heart to God. It's what we must do when our heart is downcast. Every time we look at our condition, because we so easily become consumed with our condition, we must take a look Godward. That is the direction that the psalmist would bring us. And so each time he recounts and laments his condition in the first four verses, in verse 7 through 10, and in the first four verses of chapter 43, he laments his condition and his surroundings. And what does he do? He brings his heart back to God. He chides himself to come to God. What shall we do? We shall hope. Hope in God. Hope is the answer. You know, there are those among us who have experienced depression in deep and hard situations. There are some of us who have dealt with it in more of a situational effect, postpartum depression or the loss of something you have loved or longed for, bereavement. And yet, in all of those, there is this thing that we need. What we need is hope. We are called to hope in God. It's not merely that we are being told here by the psalmist to buck up. for most of us when we get to this point where our heart is downcast, our bucker upper is broken, right? There's no desire to buck up and be okay. No, what we need is we need a hope, something that looks beyond ourselves, something that looks to God. It's not merely a call to buck up. No, it's a call to cast our eyes, our heart, our soul upon God, to find hope there, to rest in Him. What holds the psalm together is what must hold us together, hope in God. God shall be my hope. That is where we must fix our attention when times are tough. Psalm's not teaching us that we won't struggle and have tough times. It reminds us that there is a reason to hope. There is something beyond the struggle and hardness of life. That is what we so often miss. When our hearts turn inward upon themselves, when we need that which must come in from the outside, when we need that infusion of hope and grace, we must look to the Lord. That is what the psalmist instructs our heart to do. Why? Because this life is like climbing a mountain. It is a hard climb to gather and get to the summit. And sometimes as you make your way up, all you can see is a short bends of the path behind you and before you and the tall trees around you. It's hard to understand and see where you are going. But at one moment, you will come to one of those great overlooks. One of those inspirational points where you can gather yourself and look at the distance that has been covered. You can see the landscape below you and the beauty of the valley below. I was in Tennessee. One of the things I love to do is go to the mountains. We seem to miss those in our landscape here in Texas, or at least this part of Texas. I was driving up a mountain, and one of those feelings of nostalgia from my youth, as you drive up a mountain, have you ever noticed that when you're going up the incline, how the car has to downshift? The roaring, the stress upon the engine. The difficulty in the ascents. Life is like that. It's difficult to ascend. But then when you gather yourself at some inspiration point there and you can look out over the wide, beautiful, open space, what a relief it is. What an encouragement it is to the soul. Oftentimes, there's difficulty in the climb. And yet when we gather ourselves and see God's goodness that abounds around us, when we see the distance we have covered, and maybe even see yet the distance to come, we can find that there is reason to have hope in God. When depression strangles us, we must cultivate that hope. You know, the thing that comes with depression most often is hopelessness. The easy thing to fall in is to say there's no reason for life. Why pursue it? Why go on with it? When we lose hope, we lose the reality for living. But what we are called to cultivate is hope. Notice, hope in God. When your heart pleads with you to succumb to your misery, what do you do? Hope in God. Hope in God. Realize that God is bringing your circumstances to a point where He will use even them to draw you further up and further in to His goodness and glory. Elijah was one who was like us, a man who fought against the evil of his day, saw the victories of God. He was called of God to proclaim that there would be a drought in the land in the reign of Ahab because of Ahab's evil. And the rain stopped, and God took him to Zarephath, where he would be cared for by a widow. And this widow, you remember, she had just enough oil and just enough flour to care and make one meal for her and her son. And Elijah says, make it for me first and then for yourself. And the cake and the flour and the oil did not give out. The whole drought that he was with them, it continued to supply. And then her son died. And he laid himself upon her and revived her son. And then he came as it was time to come before Ahab and to rebuke him. And he did. And there was this great cosmic battle upon the plains where he and the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, would come together. Well, they were to make a sacrifice, and he was to make a sacrifice, and they were going to see who was God. Israel was to quit succumbing from dancing on one side and trusting Baal and dancing on the other side and trusting Yahweh. It was time to decide. It was Elijah's greatest victory. He taunted and he even made fun of the prophets of Baal as they strutted around their sacrifice, and nothing happened. He poured water over his own sacrifice, and at the time of the daily sacrifice, he called down the fires of heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice altar, water and all. God had shown himself God in Israel. All the prophets of Baal were slain. The greatest victory. And then immediately, where do we see Elijah? We see Elijah hearing the threat of Jezebel. You'll be like the prophets of Baal. And what does he do? Runs into the wilderness. Runs into the wilderness. God, there's no one left. It's only me. There's no prophet in Israel but me. Why don't you go ahead and take my life? And what does God do with Elijah in 1 Kings? What does God do with Elijah? He tells him truths that speak to him life and reminds him that there is hope. As a matter of fact, what he did not see was there were 7,000 who had not kissed or bowed the knee to Baal. God was still in charge in Elijah's life. And the truth is, we may have hope because God's still in charge in our lives. Hope in God. I'm not saying that you should never be downcast. I'm saying that's a natural part of our human fallenness. I'm saying that when you are downcast, take your heart and soul to God. Let God infuse it with the hope of His truth. Focus your heart upon the things of God. Cry out to God when it hurts. We're so prone to run into the wilderness like Elijah, to isolate ourselves from others and from God. And the very thing we need is the opposite, to hope in God. We need the redeeming community. We need to be able to share the downs of life with one another as well as the ups of life with others, so that we can show one another's heart to God. Oh, when depression strangles you, you must cultivate hope, not hopelessness. It is a battle. Hope doesn't come easily at times. That's why the author tells his heart time and time and time again, hope in God. Every time he looks at himself, where does he look? He looks back to God. And that's what we must do and help one another to do in our difficult times. So when depression strangles us, we must cultivate hope, not hopelessness. But secondly, when depression strangles us, we must cultivate history, not hysteria. You know, sometimes when the situation gathers us, we lose control, right? Now, we tried hard to maintain control, right? None of us want to be labeled hysterical, right? Anybody in here want to be labeled hysterical? No. But how do we come over? Sometimes it just wells under the surface and we feel really out of control. What do? Well, notice what the psalmist does. Verse 4. I remember. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. What does he remember? He remembers redemptive worship and leading in worship. He remembers being in the presence of God. He remembers. He goes back. He looks at the good story of God in his life. He does it again in verse 5. Notice, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? And then you come down a little later. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember. What does he remember? The land of his salvation. Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar. He remembers the slopes outside of Israel. He remembers the goodness of God. Even though his heart and his feelings are in exile, we must remember. A lot of the Christian life is looking forward to the good things to come. But we must also be reminded in the Christian life that we need to at times look back over our shoulder. As a matter of fact, we often look back over our shoulder to the memory of what God has done and what God is doing. You know, we need to cultivate redemptive memory. Our story within God's story. For God is at work. We need to remember. This last week when we were at Marion's family, we were in Oklahoma at the family reunion. All 37, the first time in 6 years, we had everybody together. And so 37 family members kind of all in one house at one time. It was a little overwhelming at moments. Now, we didn't all sleep together. We slept in different homes. But it was a joy to be together. And you can count on it. When Marion's family gets together, they're always remembering what it was like. The good old days. As a matter of fact, Marion's sister Sarah, she made a little video with little people. The cousins were all the voices. Y'all remember little people? You might have to be my age to understand little people. That Fisher-Price little people, you know, you dotted them around. They had a little play, a little video with these little people, little figurines, little toys. And it was the events of Marion's growing up. And everybody had a character, and I was Big Bird. Why are people always making fun of me for being big? But I was Big Bird, you know. And so Big Bird, the product of being Big Bird, is I'm accused of being the favorite son-in-law. To which I always say, well, did you look at the competition? And so there's this ongoing discussion about who's the favorite son-in-law, and that made it into the video. And there were all these events of the Dabney life, of their growing up. And they were funny, and we enjoyed them. And if you had been there, it would have made no sense, and you wouldn't have cared a moment. But it was our story. It was the story I was brought into when I married into the Dabney family, and now it has meaning to me. I think the little people video is great. Why? Because those are our memories. And that's the way it is in the Christian family. We have a history together. And we are to cultivate that history and to remember. One of the reasons God brings us to the table and brings us to His Word and brings us to worship is so that we would remember well that our lives are taken up. This story is taken up within a greater story. A redemptive story. So we need long memories. We need to be as those who do not forget. Why? Because the thing that depression does is it seeks to rob you of everything except the moment of crisis. And so you need to look back to be able to look forward. You need to remember in order to push forward. And that's what the psalmist does. That's what enables him to not become hysterical in his condition. It is what allows him to remember and to push on. I think it is true. I have heard that it is said that feelings are a bad master, but a great companion. Our feelings are a bad master, but a great companion. Sometimes we Presbyterians are accused of not being feeling. Well, that's just crazy. We are a feeling people. We love what God has given us and the truths of His Word, and we should feel it deeply. But feelings cannot be our masters. Because God alone is our master. So constantly we cultivate that 2,000-year history as we look back at the cross and remember God's goodness that is brought in to our life. Why? Because as you sorrow, there is one who understands. And He is seated by the throne of God Almighty, a man of sorrows, who even understands our grief. For He has experienced grief Himself. So when your heart is depressed, look back to the Savior. When your heart is depressed, cultivate history, not hysteria. And finally, I would call you to cultivate heart, not hardness. The thing that we will surrender to is not the circumstance of the moment. We must surrender only to God. Notice that's finally what the author is able to do as he laments his condition in chapter 43. I think it is the fitting summation in verse 3. He is able to come and he is able to surrender, to submit himself to God. Send out your light and your truth, verse 3. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar to God, my exceeding joy. That God would be our exceeding joy. All too often, it's easy to cultivate hardness. Depression makes us hard, impervious to the grace of God. But God is at work in the heart. He wants to control the heart. Most often, when people come to me and deal with depression, when I deal with my own downcast days, you know what I want? You know what I see you wanting? You want relief, right? We want relief. That's not wrong. We can pray for relief. But oftentimes I find God wants more in us. He wants transformation. He wants to change the heart. He wants to transform us. It's what He was doing with Job, right? Job, what does Job learn amidst his situation? Job starts with great theology, right? God takes it all, and what does Job say? Naked I came into the world, naked I shall leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He stands upon His principle, but what do we see Him learning? By the time you get to Job chapter 38 to 42, go and read those chapters today. You know what you see? Job's ready to take his stand before God, and then when God comes into his presence, what does Job say? Chapter 40, verse 4, shut my mouth. He has nothing to say. Why? Because when God is at work in the heart, He is producing humility within His people. And that is how He will use our struggle, even our depression, so that we might be a people who are humble, desiring the Lord. Cultivate humility, for God is at work in the hearts. I'm not saying you shouldn't long for relief, but long for something more. Long for what God is making you in the image of the Savior. Y'all remember the Aesop fable of the little boy who decides that he doesn't want to have any hardship in his life, and a little fairy or something brings him a ball with a string in it that is to represent his life, and every time he has a struggle in life to get through the hardship of the life, all he has to do is pull on that string a little bit. He can never go backwards, but he can always bypass the struggle of life. Anybody ever read that fable? I looked for it. Will y'all get it for me? Because I couldn't find it, but this is how I remember it. I remember that in the story, the little boy at first was reluctant to use that string, but he had a test the next day, and he hadn't studied, and he was given to daydreaming, and he didn't do well on the test, and so what did he do? Pulled the string a little bit and bypassed that struggle. Into the army, other things in lives, and whenever the difficult moments came, all he would do was pass over that struggle. Difficulties with the persons he loved, he would bypass that struggle until he got to the end of the life and there was just a little bit of string left. And what was the realization at the end of the little parable? That life had passed him by. It was not nearly as full and helpful as it might have been by bypassing all of the struggles of life. And kind of the moral of the story is that life's fullness is found in the good and the bad, in the ups and the downs, in the difficult, trying, and sweet. You see, God mixes all that together to bless the redeemed of God. Fear not, beloved. There is an ultimate end, and God will bless His people. If you find yourself depressed this morning, you know what I would give to you? I'd give to you the only four chapters in Scripture that do not have to deal with sin because there's no sin present. You know what four chapters in Scripture, there's no sin? First two chapters of Genesis, sin hasn't entered the world. In the last two chapters of Revelation, 21 and 22, no sin. Why? Because all things have been made new. You know what would be a help to your soul is to cultivate a memory of the way it was. And look to what it shall be. For those four small chapters of Scripture are to show us the beauty of eternal goodness. It was true eternity past, and it will be true eternity to come. In one sense, fallen humanity is nothing but bookends, parentheses. The struggle of life will not last. One day in your life, if you are resting in Jesus Christ, the struggle of this life will just seem like a blip on the map of eternity. Because the beauty of God, the goodness of God, will always win. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for the glorious hope You've given us in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Father, that You might redeem us, body and soul, mind, emotion, and will, that we might rest in You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.